All right, well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We continue to plow our way through our current series on 1 Thessalonians. Plowing might not be the best word, as this is actually a pretty easy letter to read and to understand. And the overall tone of the letter is pretty upbeat and positive. There's nothing really all that heavy, except for that one paragraph we looked at last week where Paul gives some pretty stern warnings about sexual immorality. Up to this point, there hasn't been that much regarding theology, but that will change with our passage today. The heading for this section in the New Living Translation is titled The Hope of the Resurrection. And though it is a pretty well-known passage among Christians, some of its more significant truths that are taught there, oddly enough, are generally overlooked when it comes to the forming of one's views about the future. It is not that uncommon, at least today, to hear believers talk about heaven and the afterlife that are actually out of sorts with what Paul teaches here. And we'll get into that, of course, this morning. Somewhat interesting is this, the section in this letter that is the most theological, deals with eschatology. Paul usually likes to write about salvation and Christology and talk about God's great eternal plan and things along those lines. But in this letter, it is about the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints. And he is mostly interested in answering the question of what happens to those Christians who have already died when Jesus returns. Since they are dead, how will they share in this glorious event that believers are to be longing for with eager expectation? And as we will see, Paul does answer that, but yet there are still some questions, related questions, that, of course, remain. So the plan for this morning is pretty simple. We'll read through the whole passage, then we'll work through it verse by verse. And as we have already seen, there are a number of places in this letter where verse-by-verse explanation really isn't all that necessary, but it seems that our section here would warrant something like that. And you might remember from several weeks ago in the introduction that I intended to break my tradition and use the New Living Translation in this series, kind of a change for me. The NLT works really pretty well when you're just trying to capture the thought of a whole verse or of a paragraph, but it really isn't the first choice when looking at specific words or the way a particular sentence is structured. For that, something like the NASB or ESV or CSB would be better, even the NIV. And so I was kind of tempted to switch for today. Thought that would be a little hokey, and really it's not that necessary because the NLT actually does a decent job with this passage, and it will still work for our purposes today. Okay, so let's jump into it. We'll be starting there in chapter 4, verse 13, and I'd encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles, even if you're using a different version. Any differences you might come across, they'll be pretty minor, and I don't have slides for this today, so hopefully you'll follow along in your own Bible or phone or whatever the case may be. And there in verse 13, as we get started here, we see that Paul turns to a new topic. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. All right? It's a well-known passage, a favorite. Is this the first time anyone's ever heard this? I doubt it. You have heard it read at many Christian funerals. I read it at funerals that I officiate, especially when the deceased is a Christian. And so let's start with something easy here. We'll just start with the footnotes. Chances are you won't have any footnotes unless you are following along in the New Living Translation. The translators took the liberty to use the words who have died in verses 13 and 15 instead of who have fallen asleep. But it's obvious from the context that Paul is using sleep as a figure of speech for death. And so nothing has really been compromised here. The meaning has been preserved. We have another footnote pertaining to verse 16. The NLT renders it as believers who have died instead of the more literal, the dead in Christ. But both expressions, again, basically mean the same thing, so nothing has been compromised. Also on footnotes, quickly here, we don't see anything regarding variations in the ancient manuscripts. There's nothing here that we would have to consider. And so regarding the text itself, everything looks pretty clean. So with all that taken care of, let's now start at the top and work our way down. Paul begins with, "We want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died." All right, and the reason he wants them to know this is because they are grieving the deaths of their Christian loved ones as if there is no hope for them. And this should not be the case. For the Christian, of course, death is not final. There will be a great resurrection when Jesus returns, and no one who is in him will be left out. Now, we don't know exactly what prompted Paul to write this section here. The most likely scenario is that he is responding to something Timothy might have said to him. As you will remember, Timothy went to Thessalonica to follow up with the Christians there and afterwards brought back a report to Paul. And this letter, as you will remember, is Paul's response to Timothy's report. We could easily speculate that some of the new believers there may have suffered martyrdom. We know that there were many in the city who were quite hostile to their opposition to the gospel. When Paul and Silas and Timothy were there planting the church, their reaction to them and their message was like a lightning storm. There was civil unrest, riots in the streets, Christians were blamed, Christians were being arrested. Things were so bad that Paul and his team had to flee the town in hopes that things would cool down as a result. Even in this letter, written a couple years later, Paul refers to the ongoing persecution directed toward his readers. And so it would not be a stretch at all to speculate that perhaps some of them had been put to death. If so, there may have been questions about all of this. Jesus is returning soon to establish his eternal kingdom. But what about those who have now died? Are they going to be left out? Another factor that might be in play here is the situation at Corinth. As you will remember, that is where Paul is writing from. And we know that the future resurrection was a subject that the Corinthians had a lot of confusion about. And so all of this may have been heavy on Paul's mind at the time he writes to the Thessalonians. Whatever the case may be, it is obvious that he wants to make sure that their thinking about all of this is straight. How one views the future has a great impact on how one lives in the present, something Paul, of course, will flesh out in this passage. Now, unlike the section before this, where the readers were familiar with the subjects that Paul brought up, Paul here is helping them to navigate a topic that they may not have been all that familiar with. His words, "we want you to know," or in the NIV, "we do not want you to be ignorant of," is somewhat telling. At the same time, however, it seems unlikely that the subject would not have come up during that period when Paul and his team were living with them, in those early days when the church was being planted there. Surely, Paul and Silas had taught them about the hope of the future resurrection. We would think that that would be the case. After all, that's a huge part of the good news of salvation. And so what might be going on here is simply a failure on their part to connect all the dots, especially in regards to application. It sort of comes down to what exactly was the issue here. Were they grieving the loss of loved ones, believing that their deaths were final, or were they grieving the loss of loved ones, believing that they would miss out on the second coming of Jesus? It's difficult to say. Perhaps both were true to some extent. But as I read it, it kind of seems that it's more of the second one. We could speculate that everyone there was expecting Jesus to return any day, to usher in his kingdom and all of its power and glory. But then some people died. And what do we do with that? And they may have concluded that they would be left out. And they were grieving for them accordingly. Whatever the case may be, the result, as we see here in verse 13, was a misplaced grief. That's what's important. That is the thing that Paul wants to remedy. Timothy, upon his follow-up visit, probably took note that they were mourning those deaths in a way that seemed out of proportion. Too much sorrow, too much anguish, too much despair. May have relayed that to Paul. Paul, therefore, responds to that in his letter, calling on them to grieve those deaths appropriately. And he does that by connecting those dots in their eschatology that had not yet been connected. Okay, everyone follow me so far? Make sense? There is grief that is appropriate. There is grief that isn't appropriate. Grief that is appropriate is the grief we experience because we miss the person who has died. We suffer a loss in that relationship. The separation is very real, and it is emotionally difficult to deal with. We also grieve for others who suffer that loss as well, especially for those who were closer to the deceased. Jesus grieved upon hearing about the death of Lazarus and grieved the loss that Mary and Martha suffered in the death of Lazarus. And we also mourn for the one who died. Though they are now with the Lord, they have been removed from the land of the living. They are no longer in their body. They haven't ceased to exist, but they are dead. And this being separated from the body is outside God's original design. We were made for this world and to live in this world in a human body. This is what God called good in the early chapters of Genesis. This is why death is, and so the one who has died has suffered a loss in this regard. And this is why death is referred to in the Bible as the great enemy and why it is appropriate to mourn for them. That said, there is a grief that is not appropriate. And that obviously is grieving as though death of the loved one is permanent, of the Christian loved one, that he is eternally locked into some sort of state of non-existence. Or if there is existence, it's an eternal state of hopelessness. One is gone forever. This is grief that non-believers feel, or at least should feel. It is a grief without any hope. In this case, it is impossible, quite frankly, to grieve enough, to grieve hard enough or long enough. And that's because what is set before them is a fate that is worse than the worst. But this is not how Christians are to grieve for other Christians. Those who are in Christ will be resurrected physically. Death is not final. The current situation is temporary, not permanent. And one's grief is to be tempered by that fact. Our time of separation from Christian loved ones, as painful as that may be, again, temporary. And therefore, we are not to grieve as though it isn't. If our grief is overwhelming and crippling and lingers for months and years, well, that itself reveals something about the person's faith in the claims of the gospel. On some level, deep down inside, there must be doubts about this promise regarding salvation in the kingdom of God. Or to say it in a way that reflects Paul's point here, if there isn't any difference between the way outsiders to the faith mourn and the way those in the faith mourn, then one must wonder whether the promises about the future resurrection are actually believed. There is to be a markable difference. That is the point that Paul makes here. Again, note his words. We want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. It's a very key verse there. In other words, conduct yourself in a way that demonstrates you actually believe the gospel you profess. And that really is the issue here, whether one really does believe or not. And Paul will go on to make that ever so clear in the next verse, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. All right? So it all comes down to that very thing. What do you really believe? Not what do you think you believe, but deep in your bones, what is it that shapes your convictions, shapes your attitudes and perspectives, shapes your thoughts, words, and actions? This hope that Christians have that death is not final is made possible only by the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul's line of reasoning here is pretty straightforward. If you believe that he was resurrected, actually believe that, then it follows that you also believe that those who have died in him will be resurrected as well. Because the two go in hand in hand. If one is true, it logically follows that the other is also true. Christ overcame death, and having conquered it, death has lost its grip. That is, it no longer has the power to hold its prisoners. They will be, at the right time, released. It all goes together. Because death has been defeated, the resurrection of the dead is inevitable. Indeed, when Jesus rose from the grave, he set in motion something that cannot be stopped. Nothing could keep Jesus in the grave. Nothing can keep his deceased followers in the grave. And if you are in Christ, nothing can keep you in the grave. The bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection, demands the resurrection of all who are in him, which will take place when he returns. It will happen. It's guaranteed to happen. He will return. And when he does, the dead will be raised. And we must live as though all of that is true, including the way we grieve the loss of saved loved ones. Right? So at some point here, we'll need to take a quick moment to harmonize the last part of verse 14 with what comes ahead there in verse 16. So let's just go ahead and take care of that now. In verse 14, Paul says that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him the believers who have died. But yet in verse 16, he claims that believers who have died will rise from their graves. So which is it? Anyone ever catch that? Well, both are true. The apparent discrepancy can be resolved by simply taking note of the timing or the sequence of events. Upon the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and will ascend upward to meet the Lord in the clouds, as stated in verse 16, and together with the Lord will accompany Jesus upon his return. And those who are still alive when Jesus returns, as Paul explains in verse 17, will be caught up in the clouds to meet all of them, implying their resurrection as well, or at least some transformation of their physical bodies. The part that says God will bring back with him the believers who have died could sound like they're coming from heaven. And that could be true in the sense that their souls have been in heaven waiting for the day of resurrection. But Paul might be simply referring to the fact that once these believers were resurrected from their graves, they are now ascending upward to join Jesus in his return to earth. Okay, follow all that? One of the most important things here, however, to realize, especially for Christians today, most of whom have been heavily influenced by Platonic thought, is that our ultimate hope, our ultimate reward and blessing is not that of dying and going to heaven. Heaven is a temporary arrangement for the disembodied soul. It is essentially a place of waiting. Our hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the whole person, including the physical body. Heaven is, in a sense, quite frankly, too small of a blessing to hope for. God has something much better, much bigger, much greater planned for those who are his. It's a new heavens and a new earth, populated by resurrected saints, serving their resurrected Lord in a real, tangible, physical creation forever and ever. A joy-filled eternity that is described at least in part in the last chapters of Revelation. And so, with such a great expectation of what lies ahead, how can believers grieve death in the way that non-believers do? This is the point that Paul is making here in this whole section. All right, moving on to verse 15. Did anyone change my water? I think I've been drinking the same water for 6 weeks. Does anyone believe that that would be true? Not at all. All right, verse 15. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. So one translation renders it, for we say this to you by an oracle from the Lord. In this, Paul reveals the source of what he is asserting to be true. Now, some scholars believe that Paul is simply referring to certain teachings of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Others say that Paul is referring to a direct revelation that he has received on this subject. We really don't have enough information to say. Whatever the case, he wants them to know that these words are not based on his own ideas. He is not trying to encourage them with empty words of positive thinking. Rather, they are grounded in Christ himself, in Christ's truths. The first thing he wants to clear up for his readers is the timing. Dead believers will ascend first to be followed by those believers who are still alive at the moment Jesus returns. This fact itself should reassure his readers that those who have already passed away will not be left out or in some way be disadvantaged over those who are still living. Actually, they are the ones with the advantage, even if it's just a slight advantage. They are the first to be transformed into a glorious body. And this is something that Paul emphasizes here in verse 15 and again in verse 16. Their deceased loved ones, again, will not be left out. Just the opposite, they will be first in line. In the next two verses now, Paul provides us with a few more details about this whole thing. And the picture he paints is nothing less than exhilarating. Though we are all familiar with it, I would just ask you to kind of like listen to it as though you had never heard it before. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." Very colorful description here. First, we have the Lord coming down from heaven. And then we have some sort of cosmic announcement, a thunderous noise that cannot be missed. There is a commanding shout, there is the voice of the archangel, and there is the trumpet call of God. The commanding shout and the loud voice of the archangel may be referring to the same thing. Whatever the case, it will be loud. This whole event, very noticeable, very evident. First, whatever this mighty angelic shout is, it's more than just a loud noise for the sake of a loud noise. It is a command, an authoritative command intended for all to hear. It may be a command for the dead to come forth, or a command for the inhabitants of the earth to stop, look, and take notice. And secondly, there is the trumpet call of God. And this is exactly what Jesus promised would happen in Matthew 25 when speaking of his return. This passage here in 1 Thessalonians clearly has a parallel, you will recognize it, in 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul writes, "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." One would be hard-pressed to imagine that this event will not be noticed by every inhabitant on the earth. So again, believers who have died will be resurrected from their graves, will join the Lord upon his return, upon his coming down from heaven, as Paul says in verse 16. And believers who are still alive at that moment will be resurrected as well, that is, changed, their bodies transformed from perishable to imperishable, from mortality to immortality, as explained in the 1 Corinthians passage. And having been changed, will, in verse 17, be caught up in the clouds to meet both the saints who have been resurrected from the dead and the Lord himself, and will be together forever. Christ and all of his followers together, together as one, together for all eternity. In fact, this is the first moment at which all believers from every generation, from every tribe, language, and nation will be together. All of this at the moment of the loud command of the angel and the trumpet call of God. It's exciting stuff. I mean, anyone falling asleep during this, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, this is such exciting stuff. So a couple sidebars here, a couple supplemental topics worth looking at. The first deals with the Greek word that has been translated as caught up in verse 17, as in caught up in the clouds. The word means something along the line of to seize or to snatch, to apprehend. It can even mean to steal or to take something by force. Generally, it's not cast in a positive light. In literature outside the New Testament, the word was used in Paul's day of those who die an untimely death and are thus disadvantaged in that they are taken away, snatched away from the opportunity for education, marriage, children, citizenship, a long and happy life. You know, we say today they were taken too soon. That would be the word that they would use. So it may be that Paul is kind of making a play on words here. That is, in this case, being caught up or snatched away is, instead of a fate to be dreaded, a blessing to be cherished. The other thing about this word behind caught up is that this is how, somewhat indirectly, we ended up with the word, I think everyone's heard of the word, what word am I thinking of? Rapture, all right? Everyone's heard of rapture. Though the word rapture isn't found anywhere in the Bible, there is a loose connection between it and our English translation, caught up. Back in the early 400s, that'd be long ago, a church leader named Jerome translated the New Testament from Greek into Latin. His translation was called the, see how good you are, the Vulgate. And it became the standard Bible of the church in the West for centuries. In fact, it's still consulted often. When it came to this being caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Jerome used the Latin equivalent of that. And the English word for rapture is derived from that Latin word. So it's okay to use the word rapture. Just don't expect it to find it in our English translations. And actually, that's kind of why I prefer to use the word caught up. The word rapture has a lot of baggage to it and conjures up all sorts of things that may be a little distracting. All right, a second sidebar, also supplemental, has to do with a certain school of eschatology known as pre-tribulationalism, which in terms of theology is relatively new, the product of John Darby in the early 1800s, is made popular by the Scofield Bible and then made really popular maybe 50 years ago by Hal Lindsey. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it might be helpful to know how proponents of this view interpret the passage here to support their particular view of the rapture, or to be more precise, their particular view of the rapture's timing. Pre-tribulationalism teaches that in the last days, shortly before Jesus returns, there will be 7 years of a great tribulation on the whole earth, which they say is described in the book of Revelation. However, Christians won't have to endure any of that because they will have been raptured from the earth before any of that begins, thus the term pre-tribulation. And they teach that this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 proves their claims about all of that. So according to them, Paul here in this section is not describing the second coming of Jesus, but only his appearing, and there is a difference. Jesus appears in the clouds. Only the Christians can see him. Only the Christians can hear the loud command and the trumpet blast. The dead in Christ will be resurrected or immediately taken up into heaven, followed by Christians who are alive at that moment. They are all taken up to heaven. They will all come back to earth, but later, 7 years later, after the great tribulation. And they will come with Jesus, and this then will be the actual return of Jesus. He will come with the saints, and it will be visible to all. Okay, everyone follow that? According to them, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus only appears in the air and doesn't actually come to the earth itself. Again, appears only to Christians, and Christians on the earth immediately disappear all of a sudden. And people are left behind, unbelievers, and they don't know why all these Christians disappeared. And we have songs written today about all that. So I don't want to get too deep into this. Personally, I think one has to do some pushing and shoving to make that passage here say that. But admittedly, it is a popular view. But for one, it seems to me that the whole point of a loud command and the trumpet call of God is to alert our whole, is to alert the whole world that something really major is underway. A bold announcement about the entrance of King Jesus. Are we to believe that one of the noisiest verses in the whole Bible is used to depict a secret rapture? I can't follow it. Plus, there's a lot being argued here from silence. Just because Paul doesn't go on to say that Jesus returns to the earth doesn't mean that Jesus won't return to the earth at that moment. After all, that is outside the main point of what he is addressing. And I think there are some other problems with this pre-tribulational view. I'll save that for another time. But whatever the case, we can safely say that when Paul wrote this, he wasn't weighing in on these sorts of questions. Again, his purpose here is to encourage believers about the subject of death, that it is not final, and they should not grieve as though it is final. Every verse, every sentence needs to be read and interpreted in that light. That said, Paul admittedly does leave us hanging a little bit. It's outside his purpose, but he doesn't go on to tell us what happens next. Does Jesus take his followers up to heaven, or do they accompany him as he descends to the earth? And this is where a lot of the arguments come in. So we might actually have a clue in the word that is translated as meet, M-E-E-T, is found in both verses 15 and 17. The word, interestingly enough, was frequently used in secular Greek as a term for the formal reception of a visiting dignitary, in which a delegation of city officials would go out to meet a guest on his way and then escort him back into town with the appropriate pomp and circumstance. Now, regarding the New Testament, the word is used in a similar way, of a welcoming party, going out to meet someone and escorting them back to the destination, as in Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15. The implication, then, of Paul's use of this word here is that all who belong to Christ, both the dead and the living, will be resurrected, transformed, and then together meet the descending Lord in the air and will accompany him in glory and honor back to earth. That seems to be what's naturally implied by the whole passage as well, but in the end, I guess we'd have to say that we would not want to get too dogmatic about this either way. All right, and now for verse 18. So, or better yet, therefore, much better word here, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So there it is, the application. We should encourage each other about this truth and do so on a regular basis. And it is especially fitting at a Christian funeral. That is, if the one who died was clearly a Christian. What better time to comfort and encourage those who are grieving than at a funeral? And what better message than the hope of a future resurrection than the death that the death of this loved one we are now honoring is not final? Now, I can't do that. I won't do that when officiating a funeral for a non-Christian, or for that matter, for someone I don't know from firsthand experience anything about the authenticity of their faith. But for those I do know, like members of the church, you know, Denny Hamilton, Kathy Guntel, Rose Ramirez, Brianna Birch, Rob Thorne, Helen Papias, Lois Landis, Esther Steinman, and others, where it was clear to everyone who knew them that their walk with Christ was genuine. Well, what an opportunity to talk about the hope of the future resurrection, to comfort fellow Christians, and to help persuade and convict non-Christians. And this, I would argue, is a much better approach, much more encouraging, much more comforting, and much more biblical than the standard, well, our dear brother Joseph is no longer suffering. He is in heaven with Jesus. He will be with Jesus for all eternity, freed from this body of pain and suffering. He is now, as an immortal spirit, totally free. And that's kind of the basic gist of funeral messages today. But those words, for the most part, they're weak, shallow, not even accurate. The message Paul declares, boldly declares, here in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the promise of one's body being raised from the grave upon the return of Jesus is truly a message of hope and comfort. After all, who wants to be a disembodied spirit for all eternity? I mean, really? So, this passage, very colorful, it's familiar, but it's just got a lot of meat to it, and it should encourage us to be faithful followers of the Lord, and to not grieve as though death is final, and to just delight in the fact that God's word is life-giving, and this passage here surely is. So next week, we will pick it up from here. We'll start with the beginning of chapter 5, and we'll do the first 11 verses. So let's stand, and we'll have the music team come forward. We're going to close with the familiar hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns.